Well, good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see all of y'all today. I did not know what our attendance would be when I looked out my window in my office. I would very much enjoy being at home with a cup of tea and a good book or something on a day like this. And I'm glad you all did not exercise that option and that you are here. Really, really excited for us to continue our walk through the Eastertide scriptures. As you know, as we discussed the last couple of weeks, we've got an Acts lesson in place of our Old Testament lesson. And I'll just emphasize again, that's not because we're, you know, that's not intended to say the Old Testament lesson doesn't matter. Quite the contrary. It's to say, in effect, the Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of the story that God has been working out in and through his people all through Scripture. So in Eastertide, we remember that that story has been brought from something that we might think of as in the distant past. When we think of Genesis, we think of Exodus, we think of the prophets, and we think, oh yeah, that's a long time ago. That's Old Testament. That's far from us. Well, here in Easter, we read the Acts of the Apostles at the same time we would normally hear those Old Testament lessons to remind us that that's our story. We are part of that ongoing story that was there from the very beginning of the plan of salvation that continued all through the story of the people of Israel that is present in the early church and continues now for us. So the Acts is there in that place in this season to remind us that the whole arc of salvation includes us and all those who will come after us. And it doesn't slow down at this stage. It is still part of what God is doing. So before we get into those scriptures, though, I've done this, I feel like every single week we've looked at that. I feel so keen to remind you why we have Acts and not an Old Testament lesson. But we haven't even prayed yet. So let's first pray, and then we'll talk about all that. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, whose Son, Jesus, is the good shepherd of thy people. Grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calleth us each by name and follow where he doth lead. Who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This fourth Sunday of Easter is almost always referred to as Good Shepherd Sunday, for obvious reasons. This collect is used every year, making reference to Jesus as the Good Shepherd of his people, of his church. And the gospel, as we'll see in a moment, always, even though it changes year by year, it connects with the theme of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And that's not exactly a compliment. Think about what shepherds represented in the ancient world. Shepherds were a suspect class of people. We actually hear about it, if you remember, we hear about it all the way back in Genesis. Do you remember when Joseph is down in Egypt and he's getting ready to bring his whole family down because the famine is so bad and he's second in command under Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, come on, bring all your people down here, Joseph. You know, we'll give them some good land up in Goshen. They can settle. Your family can dwell here in Egypt until this whole famine gets sorted. And Joseph says to his brothers and his father, when the Egyptians ask you what you do, don't tell them that you're shepherds. Right? Shepherds are not a good people in Egypt. It's a disgraceful profession. They're kind of suspect. They're kind of untrustworthy, and we can imagine why that would be the case. If we think of the ancient world as being divided between nomadic shepherds and herders and people who traveled from place to place following their flocks and settled, established farmers and city dwellers, well, you'd be kind of suspicious if you are day in, day out working at your farm, and then suddenly you see this dust cloud on the horizon and this herd of nomads comes into your midst. This flock of sheep followed by these men that you don't recognize, that you don't know, that you can't trust, that you can't be sure where they came from and where they're going next, comes to dwell with your family, your people. You wouldn't like those folks. That reputation, that attitude towards shepherds continues all throughout the biblical story and indeed all throughout ancient history. It is the great divide between the settled people who have established themselves in the land and who know who they are and where they are. They know who their people were before them and where their people will dwell after them. And this suspicion of these sort of drifters who come in and out of the picture. It's remarkable, of course, that it's God choosing to work through those drifters in the whole story of the people of Israel. Shepherds' testimony was not acceptable in a court of law because you just couldn't trust them. You didn't know what they were getting up to when they were going off into the hills up there following their flocks. You didn't know what kind of background they were coming from. Indeed, they were typically not the most esteemed members of a household or members of a family. Remember what David is doing when all the sons of Jesse come to be questioned whether they're going to be the ones to succeed Saul. And when at last the prophet says, well, gosh, it's all your sons? And Jesse's like, well, there is the youngest one, but he's watching the sheep. Right? It's a task to be given to the lowest person in the household, the least of your sons, the most insignificant person. The shepherds are suspect. And if shepherds are suspect, sheep aren't much better. I don't know if you spent much time with sheep in your life. I haven't really. But the encounters I have had have not left me terribly impressed. Sheep are animals that need care. Right? They need shepherds to be watching them because they are liable to wander off. They are liable to get distracted. They're sort of munching along on the grass. And before you know it, they've wandered where they shouldn't. I was once hiking on the west coast of Ireland. It's absolutely beautiful country. And I was sort of making my way along some cliffs. And I kind of came around a corner. And suddenly, at this bottom of this cliff, I saw the carcass of a sheep. Because this poor, stupid thing had just wandered over the edge of the cliff and fallen down. Or maybe it had gotten itself down there and gotten trapped. But suffice to say, it had died right down there because it had no one to take care of it. No one to lift it back up and bring it back into the safe pastures and watch over it and guide it. Sheep are pretty foolish on their own regard, and then put a predator in the midst of sheep. Put a wolf amongst the sheep and see what will happen. They are utterly defenseless animals. In fact, their only defense really is to stay in the flock. Their only hope is in numbers. A sheep who's a straggler or gets lost or gets off on its own, it's done for. Because those are creatures that need someone to protect them, need to be part of their community. They're not terribly bright. They're not terribly savvy. And they aren't capable of caring for themselves. So let's take that back to our image of Jesus as the good shepherd of his people. We are saying that our God has chosen to identify himself with the suspect class of folks, the untrustworthy class of folks, the lowbrow kind of people who end up being shepherds. Our God is willing to call himself a good shepherd, taking on all of those associations and saying that nevertheless, he will stand and defend his flock. And if we are calling our God our shepherd, guess what? We're those dumb sheep. We are those ones who need someone to shepherd us, need someone to lead us and guide us and care for us, need someone to correct us and bring us back into the fold when we have wandered. We are helpless creatures, looking for a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd of his people. Not only is he willing to come and seek and find us when we have lost ourselves through our own foolishness, but he calls us tenderly. We give bishops the shepherd's crook, the crozier there to remind us of the correcting qualities of the shepherd. But this colleague doesn't speak of him yanking us back by his crook. What does he do? He calleth us each by name. We ask that God would grant that we would hear his voice when he calls us, and that we would then follow where he doth lead. Yes, we have sometimes felt the Holy Spirit yank us back into place. Yes, we have sometimes felt that shepherd's crook. But God's intention is to woo us, to win us, to call us tenderly and lead us in paths of righteousness. Even if shepherds were suspect in the ancient world, we have in the Old Testament the great example of David, the king, who is lifted from the sheepfolds, who writes the 23rd Psalm, saying, "Just as I was shepherd to those dumb sheep, the Lord is my shepherd, and he will lead me and guide me." Repeatedly, the leaders of the people in the Old Testament are called to be good shepherds over the people. And even though they fail repeatedly, in Jesus, God sends the shepherd his people have needed and looked for and longed for. And now the good shepherd calls us as his flock. Of course, it takes some time to gather that flock. And that's really what the story of the Acts of the Apostles is all about. Today we're going to be considering what it's like for the flock of God to be gathered under the Good Shepherd. For the people of God to be summoned and to respond to that call. We heard a little bit of it last week. You remember we had a portion of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. Try to say that five times fast. Peter's great Pentecost sermon showed us that God is doing something new even in the midst of his chosen people. Those first hearers of that first Pentecost were all Jews. Jews from every nation on earth, from all across the known world, who had come back to Jerusalem as part of the Pentecost pilgrimage rite, but still Jews. They're part of God's chosen, from whom God is now summoning those who will believe in Jesus. But really, the whole rest of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of how the Spirit of God keeps broadening the circle of who God is calling. It starts with the chosen people because God keeps his promises. God made a commitment to Abraham, and he's not going to break it, no matter how often and how regularly the people break their commitment to Abraham, or to the covenant God has made. The children of Abraham may not be faithful. God is faithful to the children of Abraham. But as the Acts of the Apostles progresses, the great challenge in the middle of the book is this question of, well, if God's going to bring in those people, what about these Samaritans over here? What about these Gentiles over there? What about these people who've never even heard of the God of Abraham? Surely he's not going to move the Spirit to bring them in too. And of course, the Spirit is rushing ahead of what the church could ask for or imagine. The shepherd is going to summon sheep that are not part of this first fold, that there might be one flock, one shepherd over all. But let's look to see what it looks like when they are gathered and brought together as part of the flock of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If someone would read that for us. Thank you. What's the flock of God look like here in the earliest days of the church? How would you characterize it based on what St. Luke is telling us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2? What words jump out to you?
House churches.
House churches. Yeah, they don't have buildings, right? They don't have any grand structures. They're gathering in their homes. What else do you notice? Daily, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved, right? This is a growing movement. We saw that already, of course, when we consider that on the day of Pentecost, we know for certain we've got the 12, Matthias taking the place of Judas, right? And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, other women. But it's a relatively small group who are there when the day of Pentecost comes. By the evening of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 have been added to the number, right? So that's a pretty big growth trajectory. And yeah, it makes it clear day by day more are coming in, right? It wasn't just one burst and then it stops. This is a growing gathering. What else?
They helped others.
They helped others in a pretty radical fashion, right? All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Y'all will be familiar with the slogan, from each according to his ability to each according to his need, which is a communist slogan. there are those who look to the early church and say, aha, see, look, this is an early socialist ideal, this is a communist ideal. Well, of course, the difference here is this is not something that's being imposed by a state upon them. This is something that's bubbling up from their hearts. They are choosing to give over any claim to private possessions, to sell their belongings, and to hold in common the goods of the church. The material needs of the people are going to be met by them because they have experienced their spiritual needs met so thoroughly by the grace of God in the preaching of the apostles. That's one other interesting detail here. Notice the position of the apostles in this work. Right? Verse 42, we're told that the church is devoting itself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So these men who knew Jesus, who have seen the risen Jesus, and upon whom the Holy Spirit has descended, they are there in the midst of the people, teaching them and having fellowship with them. They're not separate from them. The apostles are not some class of super Christians over the rest of the church, but they are very clearly called to leadership among them. So there is a distinction within the body without a difference in quality of their status. They're not high and lofty, but they are called to leadership. And how can they be assured that the apostles are called to leadership? Well, verse 43, many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Or just to not to nitpick with St. Luke, I wouldn't dream of doing that. But let's be clear, as we said, the book should really not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Ghost, right? And so many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. They are not remarkable men. They never were remarkable men when Jesus called them. They certainly weren't remarkable through his ministry, except for being remarkably stupid half the time. And they're not remarkable now, except by the power of the Holy Spirit in them. It's amazing to consider the transformation, just to pick one, but an important one. Think of the transformation in Peter. From denying Jesus and that he ever knew him, and going out and weeping bitterly, an embarrassment at his own failure, to standing up on the day of Pentecost and proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord, to then, in just a few, not a few chapters, in two chapters, he will be going before the council. All the learned, most impressive men imaginable in his time, and this illiterate fisherman from Galilee is going to stand up and put them all to shame, such that they notice it and say, where'd this come from? This guy should be cowering in front of us, and he is a pillar of strength. Well, it's not him. It's the Spirit alive in him. So the apostles are there in their midst, leading and guiding, teaching and having fellowship. They are devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We noticed a moment ago, it's a house church. But look in verse 46. Day by day, as they spent much time together, where? In the temple. That's a reminder that the earliest Christians, as we said a moment ago, they're all faithful Jews. And here they are gathered in Jerusalem, the holy city, where the temple, where the presence of God dwells, the rites and rituals of the temple are still going on. And they see no separation between remaining faithful to the Jewish rites and rituals, even as they confess Jesus as the crucified and risen Jewish Messiah. We're going to see, actually, in the next chapter of Acts, you see the fact that Peter and John are going up to the temple at the normal hour of prayer. They're participating in the life of God's chosen, called people, the rites and rituals given by the law of Moses, even while they are confessing Jesus. Again, much of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles as a book is the question of how much of the old covenant do we hold on to, even as we're being brought into the new covenant. And for the apostles, the answer is simple. All of it. Right? God has fulfilled it in Jesus, and we get to celebrate in it now as free people, not fearing the law, but joyfully obeying the law. They spend time in their homes breaking bread, eating their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. That part won't last. I hate to put it that way, but it's true, right? Having the goodwill of all people is a season here for the church because a time of persecution is coming. A time will come when the powers and principalities of this world, the religious authorities there in Jerusalem and the civil authorities in Rome and elsewhere are going to come down hard on this company of believers. But there is this season when everyone's looking, saying, these guys, even if they're not Christians, they're probably looking at them saying, well, I think what they say about Jesus is crazy, but they're good people. They love each other. We see it in their words and in their deeds. We see it in their manner of life. They have the goodwill of all people in this season, and the church is growing rapidly. Of course, the remarkable paradox is that when those seasons of persecution come, guess what? The church grows even more rapidly. They grow rapidly in times when everyone says, oh, they're great, they're good people. But when the hammer comes down, when the persecution comes, it doesn't stop the growth. It accelerates it. It's one of those paradoxes of all Christian history, honestly. The hardest times of persecution are often the greatest seasons of growth in the life of the church. And as one of the ancient writers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as people are being killed because they confess the name of Jesus, other people look at that and say, I don't want to necessarily die like that person did, but I want the peace that that person had as he died. I want the faith that that person had as he was being brought to the place of execution. If he's willing to go die for this Jesus, I want to know who this Jesus is. It should convict us in the comfortable church to remember that we have sisters and brothers who are dying for their faith right now. Right? We think of the times of persecution sometimes as something that happened a long time ago. Right? That's ancient history. Do you know more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined? Total, right? I mean, we're talking total per capita. More Christians were killed because they were Christians in the 20th century than had died for the name of Christ in the preceding 19 centuries. And it happens today in so many places around the world. And we have to be convicted by the faith of our sisters and brothers who aren't ceasing in their faithfulness to the Lord. I got myself worked up on that. Where are we going there? This is the flock of God in the earliest days of the church. This is what the church looks like in this season. And one of the fallacies that we have fallen into in the life of the church over the centuries is to say, aha, we have to be exactly like this. Right? So the monastic movement in the Middle Ages looked to some of this and said, okay, well, let's sell all your possessions, hold goods in common. We're going to all live together. We're all going to eat together. We're going to sort of swear off the things of this world and pray seven times a day and all that. Some people may indeed be called into that life. But of course, part of the process of the Acts of the Apostles, part of the movement of the Holy Spirit in this book is the church continually realizes, oh, not everyone has to be like this all the time. This situation is unique to the Jerusalem church. As the church grows in Antioch, it's not going to look just like this. As the church grows in Ephesus and in Galatia and in Corinth and all the places Paul's going to go to, it's not going to look like this. As the church grows in Rome, it's not going to look like this. And it is, we should keep in mind, a constant problem for the Jerusalem church, that this whole business of keeping everything in common and supporting everybody in the way that the Jerusalem church does means that the Jerusalem church is always living on the edge. It's part of why Paul in his missionary journeys is always raising money to go back to Jerusalem, because they are desperately poor in the things of this world, but boy, are they rich in the Spirit. So it's this reminder that what is being given to us here is descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. I think the part to hold on to is what we have there in verse 42. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That's going to happen everywhere the church gathers. The rest of the practicalities of how we live our life together might look culturally conditioned and distinct from place to place. But everywhere we're going to find the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, both in our homes with glad and joyful hearts and in the common body in the Eucharist, and in a constant devotion to prayer together. This is the flock of God that is being gathered under the Good Shepherd. And of course, what's remarkable is that most of the people who are now being gathered into it did not know the Good Shepherd in his earthly life and ministry, but they have come to believe in one whom they have not seen and yet now know. That was the promise that Jesus made to the church when he was talking with Thomas there. And we had that lesson 2 weeks ago, I think it was. That moment where he sort of suddenly looks up beyond the page and we realize Jesus is looking at us saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Like, congratulations, Thomas. I'm standing in front of you. I'm giving you my hands to touch and my side to put your hand in if you need to. But blessed are those who don't have this same experience of the risen Lord standing in front of them and yet have come to believe. And we realize that's Jesus talking to us, talking about us, speaking a blessing over us. That's the kind of shepherd appointed over the flock of God. And that's what we hear of in John chapter 10, the gospel appointed for this Sunday. If someone would read for us John 10, verses 1 through 10. Thank you. So remember, John, in writing his gospel, John in giving his gospel to the church, first of all, makes very clear what his goal is, right? We had it when we had the Thomas passage a few weeks ago. I am writing the things that I'm writing. And, you know, Jesus did a whole lot of other stuff, and I couldn't even contain it in all the books that I might write. But I am putting this on paper so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So right here, what Jesus is promising when he's describing himself as the Good Shepherd is the whole purpose of this gospel. This is why John is writing, that we might have life abundantly. And John structures his gospel that we have this sequence of signs, miracles, that are increasing in significance and prominence and power all through the course of this gospel. And then they are paired with dialogue or conversations or teaching that Jesus draws from the signs. So he does a sign, and then he explains it to his disciples, because, of course, the disciples are a bunch of dummies. They never get it the first time. They're there to represent me, and maybe you too. So we have to keep that in mind, because this particular passage comes to us after really the penultimate sign, the next to the greatest of the signs that Jesus does, and that is to heal the man who is blind from birth. Right? The man who never even knew what it was to see, Jesus opens his eyes and in so doing provokes a huge fight with the people who should have been spiritual shepherds over the flock of God. Jesus heals a man born blind, and he does so on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees lose their ever-loving minds because he has broken the Sabbath. They are so fixed and focused on their interpretation of what the law of God requires and their vision of what righteousness and holiness really is, that when a miracle of a man who was born blind suddenly seeing is put before them, all they can do is nitpick and try to find fault and use this as proof that Jesus is a bad man, a corrupt man, an unholy man, And of course, the man born blind puts them all to shame. This man who spent his entire life begging because that's all he was fit to do says to them, well, y'all don't seem to be able to make up your minds about him. I can tell you that I once was blind and now I see, and that's all I need. That's all I need to know. So Jesus excoriates these Pharisees who put themselves forward as those with good sight, those who can see and understand what God is doing. He says, no, y'all claim to see and you are actually blind. You claim to be shepherds and you are, as he says in these verses we just heard, thieves and bandits. You are fleecing the flock of God. You are not leading the flock of God. And woe betide the numberless shepherds who have stood in the line of those Pharisees ever since. And I say that with deep conviction of my own responsibility as a shepherd of the flock of God, because we have seen plenty of clergymen who don't lead with the intention of serving the flock, but intend to fleece the flock. It happens all the time. Jesus says here, he is not come to break the flock, to take from the flock, to hurt the flock, to kill the flock. That's what others come to do. He is the good shepherd. And what distinguishes the good shepherd from the thieves and the bandits?
The sheep know his voice.
The sheep know him and respond to him. That's the peace that Jesus brings that others cannot imitate. They, the flock, hear the voice of their shepherd calling and they respond to him. They listen to him. Yes, Elion. I love that context. Thank you, because you're absolutely right. It is the shepherds are physically themselves there between the sheep and the danger. And the sheep have to trust that shepherd who are calling them. This, of course, is also one of those passages where we get Jesus repeatedly using the name of God. Let's never forget that. Every time we hear Jesus say, I am something in John's gospel, his first hearers would have said, oh, we know who I am is. I am spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Right? I am is the God who has led his people from slavery into freedom, from the wilderness of sin into the promised land. I am has been at work in his people all through. And when Jesus stands up and says, I am the gate, or in verse 11, and which we'll have next. No, we don't have it next week. What are the lectionary writers thinking? They're not going to give us 11. I am the good shepherd. You know, that's Jesus saying the name of God quite intentionally, letting his people know this is what all the prophets foretold. This is what the scriptures have promised for his people. Yes, the leaders who have been appointed have failed in their responsibility, as indeed the prophets were constantly condemning them for and saying, y'all have done it wrong. Well, so too now the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple leaders and all that, they've all been false shepherds trying to distract God's people. But I am the good shepherd. I am the true gate. I am here to call my sheep by name, that they might go in and out and find good pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. A friend of mine and I were recently discussing C.S. Lewis's Paralandra, which I may have mentioned to y'all before. It's the middle of the space trilogy. And if you don't know Lewis's space trilogy, I really commend it to you. It's positively bonkers. It's just really crazy. It really, really is. It's sort of science fiction envisioning journeys from one planet to another. And I don't want to spoil it all for you. It's really worth a read. Maybe we'll do like a reading group in the summer. I love them. Anyway, in the middle book, you meet the devil. And what's really remarkable in the way C.S. Lewis depicts the devil in Paralandra is that he's not smooth and suave and sophisticated. He's a great arguer, He can keep a debate going. He can find, change the meaning of words a little subtly. He can kind of sow doubts and all these things. But ultimately, what does he do when he's not arguing or trying to tempt people or convince people or cause people to fall? He's just ripping things apart. Literally, just like picking up little animals and just rending them just because he can and throwing them aside. It's such a fantastic and chilling depiction of evil because it's exactly what Jesus says here. The only goal is to kill and maim and destroy. It is not anything other than that. That's what the Good Shepherd is up against. The forces of this world which simply seek to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, as we say in the baptismal covenant, he has come to put those forces to flight and to bring life abundant to his flock. That's the divide. That's the contrast. All who are not the Good Shepherd are simply there to harm. The Good Shepherd has come that we might know the fullness of life in him. The disciples struggle to understand it at this stage. He has to make it plain to them that this is what he has come to do. But when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, they are beginning to receive it for themselves. And that is the work of the church down through the centuries. That we might gather and find in the call of the Good Shepherd the call to life abundant, and that we might go and ourselves invite other sheep. Say, come and hear this voice. He's calling for you too. Even if you've never heard him before, when your ears are opened and you hear his voice calling you by name, you will know that he is your Good Shepherd. And day by day, God in his grace adds to the number of the church that we might find life and have it abundantly. Any final thoughts or questions on these passages we've looked at today? Any other rude comments about sheep? I mean, y'all have had good comments about sheep. That is that reminder that we sometimes overplay just how dumb sheep are. They know the voice of their shepherd, and they know what it is to operate in a flock. Absolutely, Rufus. That's a great reminder. I mean, that is the psalm appointed for this Sunday. We'll say it together, sing it together. And it's such a great, great reminder of how the shepherds are suspicious to the world, because they go with the sheep through everything. And that's, of course, the paradox is that's the great blessing for us, is the shepherd is unwilling to keep himself away from the flock. He's going where we're going. He's leading us through wherever we go, including the valley of the shadow of death. And it's sort of you could say a small child is kind of silly. I won't say stupid, because it's not able to do much for itself. But, of course, what does the scripture commend to us but childlike faith, which doesn't mean to be dumb, but means to be utterly trusting in that same way. So it's the sheep-like faith, the childlike faith, the complete trust is what we're being called to there. That's a good point.
Yeah.
Yes. And that's, again, that sort of taking something that we could look at as a negative quality and seeing actually that's what's being commended to us, right? That sheepiness as opposed to that goodiness, which we might sometimes find in ourselves. Thank you all so much. It's great to be with you. We'll see you this Good Shepherd Sunday.